Hey, it's Thursday, May 24th, and we're looking at our Thursday podcast with an article by Chad Ashby, God Hates Abuse. There's more to the scriptural picture behind I Hate Divorce. And David is with us in studio. Is that how you say it?
Yeah, and, live in color.
Yeah, live in color. And David, you knew this guy, this pastor?
Yeah, Chad was a senior at Wesleyan Christian Academy in High Point when I was that was my third year teaching overall, but my first year at Wesleyan.
And this guy's like 60, so what does that put you at?
Yeah, getting old all of a sudden. Yeah, I taught his younger sister for a couple of years, and I know he was a good wrestler. He's kind of a little guy, but he was made one of those little guys that are carved.
Everybody's a little guy compared to David. I mean, my goodness, Brian the exception.
I won't tell you how little he was because I'll offend somebody at the table. Right. But and I know he went off to Grove City for college, and I see here he graduated with an MDiv from Southern. So and he's pastoring a church now. So
good deal.
And writing for Christianity Today.
Yeah, exactly. So he's obviously doing some good things.
Yep. All right, let's go. We've got a picture of a woman, and how would you describe that picture?
Fractal.
What is it called?
Fractal.
Fractal.
Now, how would you describe that word for people that don't know that word?
So it looks like the picture is shattered.
Oh, okay.
Okay, and there's some abuse behind that. And that one eye in the middle has got some abuse there, right?
Yeah.
She pulls it aside, and then behind that, some abuse. There's a sub... what do we call that? There's a caption underneath the picture. I have never recommended or prescribed divorce. How could I, as a minister of the gospel? The Bible makes the way in which God views divorce. The Bible makes that clear. Makes clear the way in which God views divorce. I have on more than one occasion counseled and aided women in leaving an abusive husband. And, of course, Paige Patterson is the author of that quote. Why is Paige Patterson, David, being brought up? What are you familiar with? What's happening with that?
Yeah,
mess?
He's the president of Southwest.
No, he's not.
Well, not even, well, he's pastor emeritus now.
Oh,
of
president,
Southwest.
President emeritus.
Yeah, president emeritus. Yeah, which is getting some stuff. But these are some quotes that Patterson did on some things a few years back. And there were some other untoward comments that he has, one including the objectification of a 16-year-old girl, I think. They're rather disturbing when you read them. At best, they were stupidly phrased sentences. But he has been under fire because of that and, saying under no circumstances should a woman leave a husband. And he gave an example of one that had been abused, and he sent her back into the marriage because he thought, hey, you might save your unbelieving husband, kind of thing. And so he's been under a lot of fire from all sides. I saw Moeller had an article today on about judgment in the Southern Baptist Convention or something like that. So, and he stepped aside of his presidency, but like I said, they've given him the title of president emeritus. They're going to pay him for the rest of his life. He's got housing on camp.
So it's forced retirement.
Yeah.
But you still get your retirement.
But he still gets a lot of benefits. So a lot of people are saying, okay, he stepped down, but
you really didn't do anything.
There weren't a whole lot of consequences there, so yeah.
All right, let's get busy.
I too am a Southern Baptist, and although I respect Dr. Patterson's right to disagree, I doubt that this is the presiding opinion among all SBC pastors. Patterson's refusal to acknowledge abuse as a legitimate breach of the marriage covenant convinced a battered wife to stay in an abusive home. Domestic abuse is cyclical. Even when pastors, counselors, and victims advocates intentionally intervene, abused women often find the fear of isolation, financial struggle, single parenting, violent retribution, and a host of other factors to be a hill too steep to climb, so they return home. Now, Dave, you're not allowed to correct grammar. No one else does when you're gone. So women and
Throwback Thursday.
Yeah. Women and children are being oppressed by their husbands and fathers across our nation, according to the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention. A 2011 survey of more than 12,000 women revealed that 22% of women in the U.S. have experienced severe physical violence at the hands of an intimate partner. That's one in four women across our nation experiencing severe physical oppression. 14% of men also experience abuse during their lifetimes, which is why pastors have to refuse the simple proof-texted answer. Patterson insists the Bible makes it makes clear the way in which God views divorce. That is true. Exhibit A, Malachi 2:16a, which says, "For I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel." However, the Bible also makes clear the way in which God views abuse and oppression. Exhibit B, Malachi 2:16b, "And I hate him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Let us take heed together, lest we be joined with those who deal in treacherous acts."
So number one, God will crush all oppressors. So 4 or 5 points unpacking this idea that we need to talk about.
Three official, okay. But some have subheadings in there.
Okay. So I tell David at lunchtime, we went and ate some Mod Pizza together, that marriage and remarriage is just going to continue to be a giant issue that the church is going to confront. It's not going to get better. We're not turning the corner on divorce. It's not getting less. I mean, I had this pipe dream when I became the pastor of Berean that we could really just focus on marriage and talk about it and preach about it and teach about it, and we could make a difference. I'm not sure we do.
Not in such a transient community as we have. Maybe if you had church members that you were going to have for 20, 30 years, maybe the effect would be a little different. But when you're rotating church members every 3 years at best, you're going to constantly renew that struggle.
So let's get started with his points.
Number one, God will crush all oppressors. The defining act of the Old Testament is the Exodus, a deliverance from oppression. The fearful plagues that befell Egypt were in direct response to the ruthless enslavement Pharaoh inflicted on the people of Israel, Exodus 1:13. We even see the hard-hearted cycle of abuse as Pharaoh feels remorse and promises reform, only to tighten his grip. Ultimately, God crushed Pharaoh and his army between the walls of his judgment. If abusers want to know how God feels about them, they only need to look at Pharaoh's fate. What is more, God is no respecter of persons, Acts 10:34. He is just as offended by abuse within the people of God. Read the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah. God explicitly tells his people the reason for their judgment, oppression and violence. Confer with Isaiah 10, Isaiah 30, Jeremiah 6, Jeremiah 9. The Lord freed his people from slavery and gave them a veritable Garden of Eden, a land to fill with the beautiful fruit of brotherly love. Instead, they turned the Promised Land into the new Egypt. This time, God's people were the oppressors. "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people, by grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts, Isaiah 3:14 and 15. Jeremiah did not mince words when he confronted King Jehoiakim. "You have eyes and heart only for your dishonest gain, for shedding innocent blood, and for practicing oppression and violence," Jeremiah 22:17. He tells the king that God will use his dead carcass to demonstrate to the whole world how he feels about the abuse taking place upon his holy hill. "With the burial of a donkey he shall be buried, dragged and dumped beyond the gates of Jerusalem," Jeremiah 22:19. When pastors counsel quick reconciliation in marriages ravaged by abuse, the Lord says, "They have healed the wound of my people lightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace," Jeremiah 6:14. The primary message an abuser should experience from the minister of Christ is that the eternal wrath of the Lord burns hot against those who heap up violence and oppression. Their abuse has not escaped the watchful eye of the one who declares, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," Romans 12:19. The first step in putting God's justice on full display is getting the proper authorities involved. The most unloving thing a pastor could do in a situation of abuse is to dampen the severity of God's retribution by offering cheap grace. Perhaps God will bring true repentance in the life of an abuser, but it will never happen until he stands condemned in his sin before the burning anger of the eternal Creator. Then and only then is he ready to receive forgiveness at the cross. The primary message an abused woman should hear from a minister of Christ is that the Lord is the protector of the weak. He is our Boaz, the gentle, kind, and strong Redeemer who spreads his wing of protection over us, Ruth 2:12. Like Naomi spoke to Ruth, the voice of the church should unequivocally call a vulnerable woman to the safety of Jesus Christ. It is good, my daughter, that you go out with this young with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted, wrote Ruth 2:22. We make that safety tangible by surrounding a victim with advocates, counselors, and resources to help her make the difficult choices that lay ahead. Number two.
Hold on. Okay. What do you think? Is it a no-brainer? Is there something to discuss here?
Well, I don't think it's a no-brainer. I think that, and I can only speak, and I know I was, you know, somebody in my Sunday school class called me on the carpet for this, but I can only speak to the experience I had growing up in my churches that I grew up. But in my churches I grew up in, anything that was close to a social gospel, like caring for victims of abuse, you know, caring for people who have been, you know, discriminated against, getting involved in any type of campaign like that was just downtrodden, is the best word that I can think of. It was, you know, a waste of time. It was, in essence, usually painted in pictures of watering down the gospel. Mm-hmm. And so anything we move like this, where we care for someone's physical well-being, their financial well-being, their social economic status, was always not just put on the back burner and not talked about. It was openly heaped at the other churches that were liberal, that were leaving the faith. This is what they do. They care for the poor. They care for the widows. They care for the victims of abuse. And we don't do that because we have the gospel. Amen. You know, and that's the church I grew up in. And as someone in my Sunday school class rightly pointed out, there were people in my church that were very loving and seemed loving, even though they had these standards. But, you know, my point to them was, okay, but when we went out to the restaurant, they were rude to the waitress. I mean, they had the right thing on. They didn't wear pants. The ladies didn't wear pants. They didn't smoke. They didn't chew and all that. But we went to the restaurant. The pastor was rude to the waitress. Mm-hmm. I don't know what to say about that. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying we shouldn't have those standards. And I'm not saying we shouldn't not hold up the gospel as the ultimate thing in life to be concerned about. But somehow, at the same time, it seems like if we're going to defend the God of the Bible, you know, he tells us over and over that he really, really hates when the poor and the orphans are mistreated.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it probably should be a no-brainer. But I think that's the extreme everybody wants to run to, is, oh, you want to talk about social issues. Well, the gospel impacts the way we address social issues. And if it doesn't, then you've got things backwards. Now, the problem comes when you put the social issues in front of the gospel. But I think if the gospel is our driving force, this, you know, we can't get proof texting and say, okay, like he says earlier, we can't pull half of Malachi 2 out and say, well, God hates divorce, but then ignore the rest of the stuff that's going on in Malachi. I mean, Malachi is calling out Israel for numerous sins in that entire thing. That just happens to be one of them. Mm-hmm. And so to put abusing a woman below the sin of divorce, I don't think God's doing that in Malachi. I think he's saying, these are a list of sins that I see in Israel that need to be taken care of. And I think we all know all divorces are not created equal. You know, all separations are not created equal. All abuse is not created equal. You know, so I think we've got to really look at this with gospel eyes.
Yeah, I think the Christian would also do well that they're not social gospel issues if you're talking to believers. Because a pastor, in the context, it's a pastor ministering to his church member. So the assumption should probably be made that this is someone who worships there regularly, who attends, who participates, who has professed faith in Christ, and contributes. So we're dealing with the social or the economic well-being of someone who is trusted in the gospel, not just reaching out as a parachurch organization to try to counsel people in these situations and not focus on the true gospel as far as being our focus. And, you know, Dave mentioned it. I kind of had one of the things down in my article was when it's quoted that they have experienced severe physical violence. I just want to, like, what's the definition of the violent? Like, you know, you ask everyone, has anyone ever been abused, you know? Or with children, it's, has anyone ever been bullied? Well, everyone's been bullied. Even the bully's been bullied. And so I'd want to know what the definition is I know they qualify it well with severe physical violence, but is it, you know, the guy that one time in 8 years of marriage lost his hat and, you know, he reacted in violence, or is it the person who is, because he's going to switch over from physical violence to addressing more of the verbal and the financial abuse as well. So I'd like to know what the definition is for those 12,000 to get that 1 in 4 number.
Which it's really not 1 in 4 because it's 22%. Yeah. So it's closer to 1 in 5 than 1 in 4. But
and only 8% less, you know.
You can stretch it where it sounds better for you.
Yeah, and the difficult piece, I mean, just like your reference to Malachi, Dave, and that is there's always these balancing factors because Jesus also said you're going to always have the poor with you. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, what was his message? Well, his message was life is like this. There's going to be a lot of poor people. There's going to be a lot of oppressed people. There's going to be oppressors. There's going to be the oppressed. And you got to try to keep your head on straight and figure out what the most important thing to focus on is. Right. And that's difficult.
Right, but Jesus didn't say that we have the poor so that we didn't have to love our neighbor, though. That wasn't the context of that. That's not, I mean, we have to read that in the context.
Yeah, like you said, it's not, he doesn't say that, and he also doesn't say we need to get the government involved and end poverty. You know, that seems to be where we are on both sides instead of, okay, let's, what does the gospel speak to this? How do we deal with it? Because we're talking about dealing with individuals in our churches.
Yeah. Yep.
You know, we're not talking about going on a crusade to end oppression in America. We don't have that ability. But what can we do? We can deal with the people that are in our churches. That's what we need to be doing.
And in some ways, that's more difficult.
Exactly.
Because here you have the
it's
big
real
question.
Life.
the big question that comes to mind is, can the elect be an abuser?
Mm-hmm. Right, and that was my, you know, I mean, I just really struggle with someone calling themselves a Christian.
That beats their wife?
Right, that you know, physically, verbally, however, emotionally, financially, you know, that enslaves someone.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because oppressor is a really harsh term.
Right, you know, and then later he'll say, you know, if they're being, you know, oppressed like a slave. Okay. No Christian, no true Christian convert is ever going to do that.
And yet we'll have those kind of people in our churches.
Right,
but I think you're right. The discussion is, this is a spiritual problem. You know?
Yeah, I mean, they might be in the church and might be, you know, playing the game, but they're not a convert.
Right.
Their heart's not been changed because you can't live that lifestyle
you don't do that
continually without the Holy Spirit just beating the fire out of it.
Yeah.
I almost kind of think with the introduction to the article, he gives the quote from Paige Patterson, but I think it's a poor quote. Like, I understand reading several other articles that Paige Patterson made, you know, poor choice in words at best, you know, as far as his referencing some of these situations. But it's almost like that quote he decided to use actually supports his position. And so it's not like hey, here's what Paige Patterson said. Here's my response and how he's wrong, which is what he says. He says, I have a right to disagree with him, and I do disagree with Paige Patterson, but it's almost like he doesn't use a reference to something appropriate from Paige Patterson because it's more like Paige Patterson disagrees with himself on this.
Well, he says, I've never recommended or prescribed divorce. How could I, as a minister of the gospel? The Bible makes clear the way in which God views divorce. I have, on more than one occasion, counseled and aided women in leaving an abusive husband. So I think the issue is, why should a woman have to remain in a state of marriage if her husband is an oppressor? Why don't we say to that woman, look, if we're fully convinced that she's married to an oppressor, okay, an oppressor, we're not talking about verbal abuse, we're talking about legitimate, man, that's oppressive, that environment, that culture, and all that. Would we say to her that she can't pursue a divorce?
I think that's an issue he doesn't address in his article.
Well, I mean, I think that would any of us ever prescribe divorce? I'm not sure that we would. I'm not sure that we would sit. And granted, I haven't sat across the table with too many of these, but I don't know that I would. I could see myself going, you need to get a divorce. However, that may be the ultimate end of the conversation. You know, we could certainly prescribe separation. We can certainly prescribe protection. But sometimes going down that road inevitably leads to the idea of divorce.
Yeah, and our author gets to it, and I forget where it is in this article. I think it's under the subcategory number 3, the importance of wise counsel. But he actually addresses the fact that it may not be that there you need to push towards divorce, or that it needs to be said you should go towards divorce, but multiple options in counsel is what needs to come across. It's not just the you need to pursue divorce or you need to stay in the marriage. It's counsel is here are all the options available to you, and you're the one who has to make the decision on what it is you're doing, because some women may choose to stay in the relationship, whereas others may not.
What do you think, Steve? Is there ever a situation that you can imagine prescribing that?
Wow. I mean, at some, I guess I would have to say yes. I mean, at some point, you know, if a husband is, or wife, whichever, if the spouse, you know, has shown a pattern of non-repentance of behavior and just continually continues in their sin.
I did in a situation many years ago.
You know, at that point, you know, you would have to assume that the, you know, that one spouse is not a believer. You know, if they're not repenting, if and then you you, know, you do get to 1 Corinthians 7. You know, if the spouse is willing to stay with that unbeliever, fine. But, you know, normally we find that, you know, normally it's the one that's in the wrong that often leaves. Not the one that's striving to do right. Usually mm-hmm. they're the ones that are trying to make it work. Or at least that's been my experience in the past several years. You know, the one that wants to make it work and wants to reconcile, wants to keep going in the marriage, they're, you know, they're in. Mm-hmm. But then the one that's, you know, the one that is committing the sin and out doing things, you know, they're the ones that don't want any part of reconciliation. So in that respect, it's almost a moot point, because then it's your, you know, the believing spouse doesn't really have a choice.
Yeah. Doc, would you say, I'm flipped over to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 13 says, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, which we would say that's the individual characterized by abuse, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. Would the abuse be a way of stating he does not consent to live with her? So it's essentially said, if your unbelieving spouse is willing to live with you as saved and unsaved in a marriage union, then you stay together. But would abuse be considered lack of consent?
I think you need more verses. I think you got to balance that. I don't think Paul's addressing an abusive marriage right there.
Right.
I think
he's well, and I understand, and that was kind of one of my takeaways from the article was, all right, I'm with you on the sexual immorality. With the point number 2, he's going to go to the Matthew
well,
5.
Well, that's explicit.
You know, because it's explicitly stated yeah. in, you know, definitely a much more difficult situation with abuse. But, you know, I was just thinking about it as you were, you know, articulating your thoughts, Doc, that, okay, I'm giving my approval or my you know, willingness to go along with this.
Well, I know several years ago when we did our contemporary page policies or thoughts, mm-hmm. you know, it was the consensus of the pastoral staff that, you know, if someone was in a abusive situation that, you know, we would recommend immediate separation and to re-examine it if there was any hint of, you know, fear of physical danger or, you know, the extreme emotional whatever, that yes, you immediately separate and mm-hmm. get as far away as possible. I think the struggle that we face today, and I don't have an answer for it because I haven't been there, so I don't really know how to address it. But it's the whole you brought it up earlier. You know, you ask, you know, every kid in the lower school, grade school. You know, has anybody ever been abused or has anybody ever been bullied? Well, they all have been. All right. Well, okay. You know, where do we draw the line of bullying? Mm-hmm. Well, he said I was fat. He said I was short. Okay, are we going to call that bullying? You know, and then all that does is it goes into adulthood of, well, you know, he as a married couple, well, you know, he raised his voice at me, so I'm emotionally distraught.
Well, I think that's where it gets
okay.
difficult.
So, you know, is he really verbally abusing? Now, you know, if he's, you know, where do you draw the lines on that?
Yeah. Or you know, financially oppressive. He said, I can't go shopping anymore.
Right. You know, hey, our budget, you know, all the money's gone. We have nothing left in the checkbook. I'm sorry. You know, you can't go buy a new dress. Oh, well, you know, I know that's extreme, you know, and we're taking that to an extreme on purpose, but you know, you have to find, you know, where is, you know, what is the truth? What's the, yeah, the credibility?
I think that's a whole nother conversation. I mean, I think the thing we're talking about here is, like we said, oppressor, violent oppression and things like that. The example with Patterson that got him in trouble was that he told a woman to go back in and she came back to his office the next day with a black eye.
Right.
You know, and so he's sending her back into a dangerous situation and saying, you need to go back with your husband. You
right,
know?
Right.
And okay. I think we would all be unified in saying, don't go back home.
Okay.
He's
going
to hit you.
But okay, let's stop for a moment. What are we going to do with segments of our own church who are advocating authors that advocate a Patterson type of approach to marriage? And I'm talking about the Debbie Pearl books that are going around our women's circle right now, where Pearl says in her book, if a husband molests a child, you should turn him to the police, he should be sent to prison, and then you should take the children as frequently as you can to visit with their father who molested them, so that they can learn what reconciliation with God is all about. And when he served his time, he should be welcomed back into the home with open arms.
Well, I wasn't aware of the fact that that book was circulating.
It's all over Facebook.
Facebook. You gotta love Facebook.
And it's being it's being done by very lead-fluential women.
Well, you know, that's an interesting...
But that's indicative of what Ashby here is trying to get us to open our eyes to and recognize, and let's take the peripheral stuff. We can talk all the hypotheticals we want to. A woman is being hit. Is it one time that it's severe violence, or does it have to happen 10 times, Brian?
Should a woman ever have to stay if she's been hit?
One time.
After one time, I would say, if you do not feel safe going home, based upon their understanding of the relationship, do not go home tonight.
Because I think that you're asking, how do we define it? Okay, is it one time or is it 10 times? I mean, let's face it. When a woman is isolated to the point where the husband says, and this is like a Pearl teaching, you know, Pearl's teaching the women that are in our church that are reading this stuff. That if your husband says you're not allowed to have any friends outside of the home because I am to be your all, then for the sake of a happy marriage, you need to be his all and have no other connection with anybody else. Is that an enslaving oppressor? And they're being taught that those men are Christian men, where we may not say that. I think that's what got Patterson in trouble. I think that's what gives the independent conservative evangelical community a bad name, and it's what causes us to all have to fight against this label of being chauvinist pigs and spiritual leaders of a male-driven church, which it should be, being a bunch of chauvinistic pigs, these masochists that don't care about women. Which is a massive label that we all have to face and deal with. The perception that the men of the church, in general, don't care about the sisters and the women of the church. And that we will foo-foo and make light of and everything else instead of absolutely confronting with the fact and dealing with the reality that Christ was dealing with hard-hearted men, like Ashby states, who were divorcing for any whimsical reason whatsoever, And this goes into the idea of when should they be allowed to have a relationship in the process of a divorce, because a divorce in the Old Testament times was... And then he could go and remarry, and there wasn't this governmental process of a year delay that we face today that makes us have to look at, okay, because we're trying to take Old Testament writings, the present world in which we live, proclaiming Christ in the 21st century, and it's not easy and it's messy. And I think we have to wake up to the reality that, David, you're right. 99.9% of the time, none of us would prescribe divorce. Mm-hmm. But we have to face the reality. Sometimes that might be the best thing to describe.
Right, I have in this room. I have.
Because despite 1 Corinthians 7, he may not be willing to leave, and yet we know definitively this is an unbeliever situation.
Well, and if sexual immorality is in play, then it's on the table. I mean,
sexual immorality, that's a different thing.
Right?
No, it's the abuse. It's the abuse that's the problem.
Yeah. Right, because it's not expressly articulated.
And yeah, along your point, you know, the other part that creates the, you know, the hypocritical stance on all that is we couch that view, or when I say we, I mean males in the evangelical world.
I get what you're saying.
We couch that view in Scripture. Right, yep. We say God hates divorce. We say man leads his household. We say, you know, those kinds of things, and yet we ignore, which is what I think Chad is saying here, we're ignoring larger parts of the law, which starts with love your neighbor as yourself, but grows out of that idea.
But I think what we come to a lot of times is this almost could parallel when Christ said, "Woe to you, scribes! You know, you scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites." You tithe from all these different spices, but you leave off the weightier matter of the law.
Justice,
mercy.
Strain out a gnat and swallow a camel.
Yeah, exactly. And I think a lot of times we strain at the gnat of, well, does it meet this fine line that was expressly articulated? And we're swallowing a camel of our sisters being
abused. Yeah.
And I think it really goes back to the foundation of our worldview. Did God create? If God created, God created Adam. Out of Adam came Noah, straight through Seth. From Noah came three boys, and they populate the entire earth to our present population. Mm-hmm. That means that the people who are being oppressed, whether it's a racial reconciliation issue, whether it's a gender issue, whether it's a marital issue, is somebody in my family. And we no longer see the entirety of the human race as family.
And then you get to the next level of that, and we don't see people as created in the image of God.
So we have a systemic failure in the recognition of what a true biblical worldview brings
to us,
which then causes us to have these faulty, shaded areas where we try to go with the gospel. But if we went back to what the Bible expressly articulates just in the value of human life itself, there's no possible way that any preacher, I don't care who he is, could advocate the possibility of a woman going back into anything that's being described in this article.
Right, I think but the question I wanted to push the envelope with is the issue of, do they get the freedom to remarry so that they can experience
true
the joy
reconcilable
of
love.
What God created, which is this Adam-Eve relationship? Or are they forever in the state of being left? You can leave your spouse, you certainly can leave, but you just can't ever be divorced. Because what if he doesn't want to take the initiative of the divorce? Then is she lawfully there in this state of, does this make her a non-Christian because she divorces her husband because he's a serial abuser?
Which are some extreme cases from somebody's perspective. Like,
well, if we got 22%, one in five, some of those are going to be horrific abusers.
Okay, and let's go back to what you kind of taught last night and Wednesday night. You talked about the flowchart idea of interpreting the scripture and everything. Well, if we take that to the he divorces his wife or the woman divorces her husband, they cause the other one to be in adultery, they themselves are in adultery, is that perpetual adultery? If they get remarried, is the entirety of their remarriage characterized as a perpetual adultery for decades, or is the consummation the act of adultery forgivable and the rest of it not adultery? And those are interpretive things in this flowchart idea. So now I just made the water muddier, but...
Yeah, you didn't help one bit with that. I don't know what...
it's how you interpret there in Corinthians, where she's no longer bound. Well, but, what does that mean?
But that goes back to the question you're asking is, does she have to stay married? Are we really interpreting that she has to stay married because he, who's abusive, refuses to start the divorce, and she, because she's a believer and we don't believe he's a non-believer, but he won't initiate the divorce, she can't because she would be violating Scripture.
Right.
Is it perpetual adultery? Is his refusal to initiate a divorce, but yet his unwillingness to reconcile the marriage, the same as an abandonment, which in our biblical times may not have been bound by our legalities for divorce and separation? So in our new society with this, could she initiate and we spiritually accept the initiation? Mm-hmm. I mean, it makes it very, very difficult to answer these questions. And I'm not trying to make it harder. I'm just... I want the listener to understand that when a pastor's counseling, these are very, very difficult situations because you're trying to balance the care of a person who's hurting in front of you with how do I see what God's Word is really telling me when there's not a clear-cut, adultery. He's been cheating on you? Got it.
Yeah, well, that's it. That's almost like, why aren't you getting a divorce?
Yeah.
Because we've got a clear admonition.
Yeah,
crazy is... I shouldn't say crazy. What's unique is... many times in that case of sexual immorality, if it were someone had an affair or one time, those are more often reconcilable because you can see it's okay, this was not against me personally in the marriage relationship as far as a physical contact or something like that.
Brother, if my wife cheats on me, I'm going to take it personally.
Well,
I'm just letting you know.
As far as the...
Yeah, I'm going to feel it's against me.
The safety. I guess I should say it that way. The safety. Now, there would be betrayal, there would be trust in those issues, but physical safety is not typically viewed.
Yeah.
And so, more often than not, sexual immorality can be reconciled in a marriage as opposed to physical abuse. Because then it's, okay, you can see behaviors and things like that that would lead up to sexual immorality, but you may not know whether or not he's going to haul off and hit you again.
Yeah.
Well, I think we need to make sure that we're comparing apples to apples. Mm-hmm. And here's what I mean by that. The example of when the Pharisees asked Jesus a question is actually almost the exact opposite of what we're discussing today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because today, and they're the opposite, but they're the same. And here's what I mean. Jesus' main concern in that discussion with the Pharisees was for the woman. Mm-hmm. Because they were dismissing their wives for trivial reasons.
Because they burnt dinner.
Putting them out there to fend for themselves in a culture where that was very difficult, which basically meant they're going to be poor and even more abused and even more vulnerable. Mm-hmm. And so what we see is the main point of his message was to take care of your women. And because of the hardness of your heart, you know, Moses allowed to do this. So what we see is that a man with a hard heart doesn't take care of his woman. And so, I mean, you can use Jesus' reason to come to some conclusions about this matter because it's even though it's the opposite result, in one case, the woman needs to stay to be taken care of, in the case of the Old Testament. Nowadays, she doesn't have to stay because she can get a job and all of that, so she needs to leave to be more safe, to be more cared for. But at the end of the day, the concept is the same. So we can't just pull Scripture out of, you know, well, Jesus told the Pharisees this. Well, yeah, but we have to think about why he was telling them that. And that's my admonition about all of these things is when we read Scripture, we have to think about the why. You know, we can't just say, okay, this word equals this word. Well, I hear the word divorce, let me go with it. No, you need to read the entire passage and get the sense.
Yeah, the apples to apples part is we're still dealing with unregenerate people. That's his point.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that believers don't do this. If you know God, you don't do this. And so, because what's the whole point of that passage is the Pharisees trying to catch him in the law. And he's like, I know the law. You're the guys that don't know the law. You're the ones that are trying to twist it for your own benefit, you know. So.
Yeah, we were
in our Nate and I in our seminary class going through the book of Matthew, Christ in the Sermon on the Mount presents, I'm the king of the kingdom, the kingdom is at hand, here's what those citizens live like. And that's exactly what you're saying, is that you're not living like people that belong in the kingdom. You're outsiders.
All right, number two.
Jesus taught against the oppression of divorce. This heart for the downtrodden and abused is what pours forth in the opening words of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 5:3. As we approach Jesus' teaching on divorce later in the chapter, we enter through the doorway of this blessing. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus attacks the stronghold of self-righteousness. He uses the law to destroy those who would seek to be justified by the law. He came to fulfill the law by driving it into our hearts. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Matthew 5:31 and 32. To the one who would wish to justify his divorce, saying, well, the law of Moses says I can, Jesus responds, true, but if you do, her adultery and the adultery of the one she marries will be credited to your account before God, not theirs. That's what he means when he says he makes her commit adultery. Jesus' teaching is not meant to trap women in abusive marriages. It is meant to trap abusive men in their heartless trading of their wives like playing cards. I'm not alone in this reading of Christ's teachings. John Calvin speaks frankly. That man who puts away his wife and gives her a bill of divorcement shelters himself under the pretense of the law. But the bond of marriage is too sacred to be dissolved at the will, or rather at the licentious pleasure of men. The man who, unjustly and unlawfully, abandons the wife whom God had given him is justly condemned for having prostituted his wife to others. Later, in Matthew 19, Jesus responds to an egregious question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Knowing the hard hearts scattered in his audience, he confronts them with their sin. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Matthew 19:6 and 9. Once again, Jesus draws reckless men under the condemnation of the law, this time for their own adulterous hearts. The point of all that Jesus is teaching on divorce are directed at people who are looking to justify themselves when there are no grounds for divorce. In Mark 10, Jesus makes it clear that all mankind, both men and women, are accountable to uphold their marital vows. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Mark 10 and 11 and 12.
Is there contention here?
I mean, in a writing sense, I don't know that I don't think he supported his point enough about the idea of the oppression side of things. At least from my perspective on it. As I was reading through, I'm like, yes, I agree with you. Yes, I agree with you. Yes, I agree with you. But I don't think you proved your point on the oppression side.
He taught against the oppression of divorce.
Yeah. That was the only issue I took, was like, yeah, I agree with you. I don't think it supported your main point, though.
So he's suggesting divorce as an oppressive thing because it impacts the well-being of the person that's being divorced?
Well, I think it's because it forces them to into God's judgment as an adulterer. And maybe he should have unpacked the severity of being, you know, in adultery, but...
Yeah. And that leads to what Jack was saying. Is it a one-time thing that is forgiven, or is it serial adultery?
According to Calvin, people that are that the divorced now remarried wife is not even according to the author held accountable. It's the husband who did the divorcing.
I see.
I mean, because that's what he says. He justly condemned for having prostituted his wife to others. But I'm not so sure that's what the verse is saying. makes her commit adultery. It sounds like she's committing adultery. Not he's being charged, the idea of he makes, therefore he's the guilty party, she's innocent of her adultery.
So she got to commit adultery without, quote-unquote, committing adultery. Because it's being charged
without,
to someone
without,
else's
without
account.
Being imputed this sin, it's yeah. imputed to the man who divorced her. I'm not so sure that that's the rendering of the verse.
Except for the fact that she's forced into a divorce that she has no...
Yeah, but she's not forced into a remarriage.
But in the Old Testament, how would she care for herself?
Oh, I agree. And that was kind of the thing, you know...
That's why I asked the question, is it a one-time? Or is it considered perpetual?
Yeah. Even in thinking, you know, of Paul addressing the Corinthians in chapter 7, you know, it's like, okay, so we know Paul was a leather worker, but...
Which
you know,
is the next point.
But the idea of, in a first century, you know, world... And you history teachers are probably a little more astute to answer it, but how likely was the availability of even a job like leather working, or we know Lydia, seller of purple, you know, that we see in the New Testament? How likely are these jobs for these people to get? Old Testament almost seems more like it's strictly agrarian, and very few, you know, you do have a few other jobs available, but it's not like there's, you know...
What would you say, Dave? Probably in the Greek society or Roman society, a woman might have a better opportunity of some type of living other than prostitution.
Yeah, I would say the more metropolitan your setting,
greater than she would have in Israel itself.
Yeah, because I mean, you have to make the assumption that Lydia probably doesn't have a husband, and she's pretty lucrative with the house that she lives in.
But she's in a more, like you said, metropolitan,
marketplace-driven
society.
If you're in an urban society, there's stuff to do. You know, Priscilla and Aquila are leather workers as well. You know, whereas if you live out in the middle of Judea somewhere, you really don't have any options.
Do you almost think, I know it's not necessarily the same time frame, but you almost think that's why Naomi went back home? That she was over in Moab, and then it was like, I'm going to go back home to the city.
Well, I think that's the motivation of her sending... She tells Ruth and Orpah to go back. Go back to your families, because there's nothing for you here.
Yeah.
If you're going to survive, your families are going to have to take care of you. And that's why, you know, I think that's the whole point of that. Yeah.
And see, and here's the thing with Ruth, is that if she had returned to her family, she's returning to her family because her husband died.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's no dishonor in her return. The woman who's been divorced would even have a shame in returning to the family, and the family may not accept her because of that shame. So now she's even left in a greater destitute position.
Yeah, and in the Jewish world, she's really ineligible to be... I mean, not many Jewish men are going to marry her. Now, when we get to the Greek world in the New Testament, that's why Paul has to address it.
Right.
Because these women are getting remarried. So it's much more of an issue in terms of... Paul's situation is much closer to our situation than what Jesus is referring to under the Mosaic Law.
Yeah.
So
it's interesting, though, Jack, because you mentioned several times, you know, today versus back then. But statistically, nobody does better in America than a husband and wife who stay married.
We agree with that, yeah.
That's the... if you want to... Right. If you want to deal with the poverty issue in America, you eliminate singleness.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And incentives for being unmarried.
I mean,
because our system is incentivized.
It is.
In certain segments of the tax code, I understand that there are some... significant things for those who are married, but there are some competing in the our safety net through the the word escapes me right now, but the welfare system
and under insurance and things like that too.
Well, but
it's getting more and more.
But we're having a reaction to like the 50s and the 40s when a physical abuse was an accepted thing within the domestic home. Mm. Men and husbands could abuse their wives really without consequence, so much so, and I'm sure you've seen it because you kind of check out some of the same BuzzFeed type things I see every once in a while on Facebook, and you always get those historical ads that would not be approved today type of things. You've seen those, and there's one that it's about a coffee, and it's in a tin, and it has like this freshness test seal thing, and it says, don't let him find out you've been buying your coffee without having it tested for freshness. And the ad has a woman bent over the husband's knee, and he's spanking her for not purchasing the right coffee. And this is an advertising ad for the coffee in the 1950s.
Can you imagine what that...
Starbucks thinks they have issues now.
So now you understand why there's such a push for singleness. Because, and it's not right, and you're right, Pastor, and you're right, Jonathan, it's not right. And we should be promoting marriage and everything else. But when people have such a bad taste of what was allowed in marriages, what we're seeing is that pendulum reaction
to marriage,
to what we should have corrected decades ago.
Yeah, but and the blame is on the institution rather than the unregenerate hearts that are pushing it. That's the problem. Where they're fighting the wrong target.
Yeah.
Number three,
Paul clarified Christian marriages. In 1 Corinthians 7, Paul directly cites Jesus' teaching, "To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. The wife should not separate from her husband. The husband should not divorce his wife." 1 Corinthians 7, 10 and 11. Likewise, he commands believers to build happy marriages, even with their unbelieving spouses. However, Paul writes, "If the unbeliever partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." 1 Corinthians 7:15. This is the same concession Jesus made. While Christians should never break the marriage covenant, they can acknowledge when their spouse has broken it, either by sexual immorality or abandonment. It is beneficial to a non-believer if they can preserve a marriage with their believing spouse. Paul explains, "For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife?" However, it is a disastrous interpretation of this passage to guilt wives into enduring minor, non-injurious abuse, as Patterson terms it, or financial abuse, verbal abuse, or any other kind of abuse, as though their husband's eternal destiny hangs on them being able to stick it out. If God is determined to save a spouse, he is more than capable to accomplish it without the degrading of his beloved daughter.
I wonder why Paul, the Calvinist, said all that. I mean, the guy's elect or not, right?
Yep.
Well, I mean,
because he says,
I'm always pushing the envelope on this.
He says, how do you know? God knows he's elect, but we don't. I mean, and that's the whole, I mean, we could say the same thing about evangelism, but we don't know. So we evangelize.
Yeah, but clearly the implication there is, hey, if he's willing to live with you in peace, then live with him in peace, because you can, you know, we're not addressing an abusive relationship there. And, you know, I always think it's interesting on that, you know, the wife should not separate from her husband, the husband should not divorce his wife. Those are two different words.
Yeah.
One's carissa and one's apiemi. The one's divorced, the one's not. You know, and I think part of that is in that society, the wife cannot divorce her husband. So that's part of it, you know, but... You know, so you really got to dig into that verse a little bit if you want to make it apply apples to apples.
Right, because the real implication is that the wife should not be separated from her husband and give to her husband the marital duties by something like giving him the cold shoulder or going to stay at mom's or whatever, because that would create turmoil and not peace. Because Paul's talking about keeping peace.
Yeah.
And then the same way, the other way we were just discussing about taking care of a woman in those times, you wouldn't divorce an unbelieving wife, because that also is not a picture of peace. You
right.
just throw somebody out to fend for themselves. That's not the gospel.
Yeah. And I think that the one that lines up well is, like Jonathan said, that what are those guys trying to do? And Jack, you referenced it too, easy divorce. Well, what do we have today? It's the same thing. Even though we might have a year waiting period, you don't need overwhelming reasons to get a divorce. You know, it's the same heart issue that Jesus is addressing. You know, you're just trying to get out of this because you're selfish, because you have your own desires. You want to do your own thing. And, you know, what are we seeing today? It's usually the same thing. And so, you know, I think when we have that, that's a whole separate conversation from legitimate abuse.
Yeah. You know, and the problem,
irreconcilable.
Yeah.
The problem we're dealing with the abuse is the abuser doesn't want to leave. The abuser normally does not want to leave because they believe that person is their possession.
Yeah. Well, they hold the power in that situation.
I will take you out before I see you in the arms of another man.
Well, and I would submit to you that in many, many cases, I do not know the percentage, but even the abused has this pattern of going back to the abuser. So,
well, that's why you said cyclic.
Right.
Yeah, there's a psychological thing there, too.
Yeah. Right, yeah. And we see that as well, and that's a whole other piece of this puzzle that we're not discussing because, you know, we see someone in that pattern of behavior. Maybe you've had a friend or a family member, you know, they just kind of always pick bad men kind of, you know, mm-hmm. scenario. And they're not even really contemplating divorce. They just continue to go back. And then, so our question is, okay, now do we intervene and say, you know, stop? Because now we're introducing the concept of a separation or divorce for their safety.
All right, the importance of wise counsel. Let's wrap it up.
At this juncture, it is important to clarify that what we mean by the word counsel. Counseling does not mean telling a person what to do. Proper counseling, in my estimation, is providing an individual with all of the God-honoring choices available and helping that individual to make the wisest choice. When a pastor insists that divorce is a non-starter for Christians, he limits the options of a vulnerable woman in a way neither Jesus nor Paul did, simply because he wishes every broken marriage would result in reconciliation does not give him the right to strong-arm women, using his spiritual authority effectively to make the decision for her. It is a valiant, humbling display of gospel love when a woman chooses to fight for her marriage despite her husband's sexual immorality, abuse, or abandonment. However, that is a choice she alone must make. And when there are biblical grounds for divorce, it is pastoral malpractice to make a woman feel guilty for choosing to depart a broken marriage covenant. Paul made it abundantly clear she is not enslaved. So anyway,
that's his interpretation, right?
Mm-hmm.
Is that everyone doesn't agree with that?
Sure, everybody right. doesn't. Yeah, that's true.
Right. I mean, that's whatever that enslaved piece means.
Is abuse biblical grounds for divorce? Perhaps we should ask the Lord. After all, he's been divorced before. For all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce, Jeremiah 3:8. And what did these adulteries look like? Also, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor, Jeremiah 2:34. This vivid image symbolizes the way the strong trampled the weak through oppression, financial enslavement, bribery, violence, and gross injustice. If the Lord divorced his covenant people for their abuse of the vulnerable, surely it is grounds for those who have trusted in the God and Savior who cares for the poor in spirit. But what constitutes abuse? I would put it this way. Abuse is when a marriage crosses the line from relationship to enslavement. Marriage is meant to reflect Christ and the church, Ephesians 5:32. However, when the picture begins to look like Pharaoh and the Israelites, there is a serious problem. A woman beaten, verbally assaulted, and cut off from friends and or family, financially isolated, is no longer a wife but a slave. Abuse can be hard to discern, which is why pastors absolutely must get other counselors, authorities, and victims' advocates involved. Divorce is a painful reality in any circumstances. As Christians, we believe the power of forgiveness, we believe in the reconciliation found in Christ Jesus, and we have all witnessed the gospel's power to turn bad marriages around. But ultimately, Christians have to be people who are concerned with saving people even more than they are with saving marriages.
And I think that every one of us has a particular natural tendency when we hear of a situation to lean one way or the other in who we believe, the victim or the alleged perpetrator. You know, even the words we use And so what we have to commit to, especially as pastors and leaders, is to continually ask for wisdom, because James said God's not going to hold it back from you. Mm-hmm. But how often do we go with our knee-jerk and mine, I'll confess, my knee-jerk doubting kind of mentality when you hear these stories. You know, when I hear another something on the radio about Me Too movement and things, you know, there's a certain little clenching inside of you that, you know, kind of goes, well, I doubt it. Mm-hmm. And we need to guard against that. We mm-hmm. need to be real honest and say, there is something being the gender that I am that makes me think the way that I do, and I need to make sure that it's God-honoring and that mm-hmm. it's not male-honoring, and that I'm really considering what the Scripture's saying. Mm-hmm. And I think he makes some great points because think about cancer. Everybody wants to pray and be the one that you don't get, you know, the cancer goes away, the doctors come back and say we can't find any evidence. But we know that's not life. Everybody wants their marriage to be perfect. Everybody wants their bad marriage to be ended in reconciliation. When we do, we stand up and give those praises like we did when the cancer went away. But sometimes we bury people who have cancer. And unfortunately, sometimes we bury marriages that have cancer.
And would permitting divorce be unburying them?
Once again, I have to agree, and one takeaway from his thing is that you can't just say, you know, put it on the table like, boom, there's the one answer to every situation.
Yeah.
I just don't think that's at all what the Scripture is doing.
The obvious message is that the Scripture is for reconciliation. But, the last paragraph was wise counsel.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I liked his last two paragraphs.
You're dealing with real-world situations that are incredibly difficult.
With real people.
Yeah. Exactly.
And he takes one of three acceptable Christian worldview ethics directives. And, you know, you have absolutism, black and white, this is what God says, therefore deal with it. People take that approach. Then there's the conflicting absolutism, the idea of I got two conflicting principles of God in play. Caring for people, mercy, love, justice, the restriction against divorce. Do I take the person and ask God for forgiveness for what could be considered adultery? And then there's the what we call the graded absolutism, right, Dave? Graded absolutism, which is the idea of the higher moral wins over the other. And for Ashby, the higher moral is, like he said, we want to save marriages, but more than that, we want to save individuals. So that's a graded absolutism approach, and that's the ethic that he's taking.
The individual is more important than the institution of marriage.
Correct.
But the problem with that is someone has to decide what the higher moral is.
And that's always going to be the problem with it. And that's why so many people go back to absolutism, like Patterson and others.
It's a simple way to look at it. Yeah.
Like Patterson and others, because then you don't have to deal with the messiness.
Yeah, all you have to say is, my society around me can't deal with the fact that God said this.
Would we not say that the individual always has to be more important than the institution based upon the created order?
No.
No, because then you would have to give in to illegitimate reasons for divorce.
Because at what point does happiness trump, personal happiness trump the institution? Or gender identity trump the institution?
Yeah.
Or any of these other things that comprise my individualism?
The better question would be, does physical safety trump the care of the institution or the preservation of the institution?
And see, physical safety, Jack, is a no-brainer. It's an immediate situation. You provide that. I mean, there's only a handful of Paige Pattersons out there today that send someone back to an abusive situation that night.
Right, but what we're talking about is... But what we're talking about is taking it to not we're taking it to the next level of you've separated yourself. You got the physical safety now, but is that still not enough?
Yeah,
you can,
what do we
go,
do
you
now?
Can go to the next
that's
step.
That's the piece that
of,
no one wants to answer.
Of yeah. finding real love.
Well, yeah, the physical safety thing's really difficult to answer, because what about that missionary that takes his family into the deepest, darkest
absolutely.
Jungles of Africa where yes. there's cannibals?
Right, absolutely. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. There you go. Throw some more dirt in that water.
Yeah,
it's good. It's a cultural.
It's not dirty enough.
It's dirty.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's and that's one of the reasons why. That's one of the reasons why we need a plurality of elders. Because no single individual needs to be making decisions
yeah, well,
like
you,
this.
And you don't want that. You don't on either side of that. You don't want that because you know. So you're a Paige Patterson. I mean, think worst case scenario. You send that woman back in, and he kills her.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Now it's what do you do? Well, the Bible says no divorce, so I had to send her back. None of us want to be anywhere near that position. You know,
do you don't
want to
die on that hill?
So it becomes...
That's an Anderson Cooper visit.
yeah. Beyond that, right?
Right.
I mean, you can't go down that road.
No, you can't go down that road. And this is the real world difficulty. One of the things that you were talking about with regard to this, the individual and then the institution, you had these medicated things here. One of the things that guides me sometimes is, okay, if I was in that situation.
Oh, yeah. What would I do?
Right. If I was that female, because I didn't choose my gender. If I was that female, getting locked in the trailer, if I was that female getting handcuffed to a bed rail, I mean, there's unbelievably god-awful stuff. There was a 2020 special, Steve, that you and I watched many years ago from that professor that we knew from the college. That remember that?
Yeah.
Right. And they had that child that they were holding as a slave for all practical purposes.
Right.
You know? I mean, that's stuff you go to jail for.
He said.
Right. Appropriately so. So we don't need to pretend like just because it's the church that this stuff that isn't happening. It could very well be happening.
Yeah.
And so if I'm that person that's being handcuffed to a bed, if I'm that person that's being locked in a bedroom, if I'm that person that's being denied any financial situations, and I was that female, and now the pastor's telling me, well, you can leave them, but you can't get remarried. Oh, so I'm 25 years old, and for the next 50 years of my life, I don't get the pleasures of intimacy that God created. I don't get the privilege of bringing children into this world. I don't get the privilege of having a husband that's really going to love me. No, you're just stuck. Mm-hmm. I can't go there.
Yeah.
Not with the application of love your neighbor as yourself. I just can't. Others can go there. Paige Patterson went there. But I can't go there.
I don't think I could go there, because if I had to look my daughters in the eye, and, you know, my youngest daughter's married, my other one's about to get married, if one day their husbands began to abuse them and everything else, there's no way I would counsel them just separate. It would be go ahead and get divorced and find a man who will love you and care for you. Because I don't want them to live 40, 50 years.
Yeah, and you talk about the conflicting moral laws and things. I mean, a husband back then who wouldn't do his husbandly duty to bring children into the world was also morally held liable. But the problem is, we can't just drop and translate, because that no longer, I mean, if I didn't do my duty, you know, my brother's not going to come in. You know, that's not the way we do it anymore. And so I think part of the issue is that once you begin to pull at the fabric of the way God created the theocracy with the nation of Israel, once you take some of those things and move them out of there, it creates a whole, you talk about muddy the waters. I mean, you know, what parts do you keep? What parts do you not keep? Very difficult, you know. And I think of the same situation that you're talking about. If I was the one at that lunch counter, you know, not being served.
Right.
Right. You know, it's very easy to say, oh, you need to be, you know, content in whatever state you are. You know, Paul said that. Yeah, come on. What about you at that lunch counter, or not being allowed to use that drinking fountain? I mean, you know, these things get real when it gets to be you, you know, and this is always kind of, if you're a father, you know how this is. It's all good. You know, the boys are struggling with it. Well, you can be, and when your daughter... You know, okay. You know, now it's game over, you know.
Just curious. So, Jackie, I know you're not there.
What's the time frame look like on the counsel you give to your daughters?
If he hits her one time, she don't need to stay.
I'm not referring to that. I think we all would agree if once abuse happens, then the separation, but the...
No, Brian. Hear me out. If he hits her one time, she needs to divorce him.
And then you, whatever the state or local law is, that's what you then subscribe to?
Wow.
So like in North Carolina...
So there's no forgiveness.
That she would... Okay, he hits her Friday night, she comes home over to your house saying, Dad, he hit me. We got in a fight and he, you know, threw me up against the wall. And it's Monday morning, she's pursuing separation after her year.
Look, there might be forgiveness, but there'd have to be heavy counseling.
You can't just hit him? Teach him not to do that.
Here's what that feels like.
And there's very few people that I would trust in that counseling.
Nia.
Yeah, I have, and maybe it's my baggage. Maybe it's my baggage. I mean, I've seen my mother just beat down. I've sat at the dinner table and had it turned over when they went into a fist fight. Mm. You know, I grew up in that home.
Right.
Yeah.
Right.
I have had both the emotional and the physical trickle down from both parents. For me, it's very difficult to counsel anyone, and yet it's a short suspense. I mean, there would have to be some.
All right, but Jack, let's try to make this really real for anybody who's still listening to this crazy long podcast at this point, because every bit of this is for us this is what we do. This is the real world that we live in.
Yep.
What about a pushing, shoving scenario, Jack? What about they got too close to each other and went something like that? You know,
I'm not so much sure about the pushing, shoving, but I'm talking about when you
punch in the face.
Take it to it,
right?
When you decide, you know,
or make it even more difficult. What about when the wife abuses the husband? Because that happens sometimes too.
Well, I agree, Jonathan.
Especially now that we have handguns and weapons. I mean.
I still agree with it. I don't think any spouse of any gender should have to take somebody balling up their fist
What about he grabs her by the arm and says, "No, you're not walking away from me," to the point of leaving a bruise? Because that's abuse if it's a child.
Sure it is. Or what about the scenario where there's a culpability in the provocation? In other words,
she's pushing his buttons to do it.
Right. Am I, John, allowed just to say whatever I want? And you just have to, you know, you're a sorry suck. If you were any kind of a man, you'd stand up for yourself. You probably don't even have a such and such, or you'd hit me if you, you know. And, well, at what point is there some provocation there? I mean, folks, we have some sticky mess in these homes behind. Don't pretend like everybody driving to church and sitting on the pew is all, you know, leave it to, what's that show,
Leave it to Beaver.
Yeah, it ain't that. Let's add to the factor. What about when they're drinking together? Because there's plenty of drinking going on in churches all over the United States.
And those inhibitions are being lowered.
Yeah, those inhibitions, right. Is there any culpability there? Is it, I get to say whatever I want? And, I mean, you got them in your church. They're sitting in front of you.
Right.
And you're trying to figure out, am I going to keep this family together, or am I going to encourage the family to go a separate way? Mm-hmm. And I'll tell you right now, there's a great value in bringing in a plurality of people to help you navigate that. Because whatever decision you make as the pastor, it's going to be the wrong decision from half your congregation.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah.
Whatever decision you make. It don't matter how much you pray about it, how much you feel God's leading, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. It's the wrong. That's why most churches have abandoned all church discipline. Mm-hmm. Because it's too hard. We just put it in the too hard to do category. You know?
It's messy.
It is God awful messy. We live in an uber fallen world. And we, these are really tough situations.
So I guess you'd want to close with saying, please pray for us.
No kidding, man. Yeah, you have no idea how difficult these situations are. And any pastor who tries to navigate this water by himself is a fool. I don't know how else to describe it. You know, there's a great value in a plurality of counselors to help you figure out what advice should be given when you get to this really difficult situations. Thanks for listening to us. We've enjoyed the article. Hope you have a tough conversation, but we live in a tough world. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.